Okay? The Holy Spirit would work in our hearts with your truth. Lord, lead us into understanding and application of your word, your counsel to us. I pray, Lord, you would help us build our lives on this solid foundation. We lift up the children, Sunday school as well. Pray they would be encouraged in their faith and grow in their knowledge and understanding of your truth and also your love for them. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So last week, I believe you guys got to verse 13. I wasn't here, so does anyone remember? I listened to the sermon, so I believe that is where you finished off. So good. So we're picking up in verse 14 of chapter 9 this morning. And last week, of course, beginning of the chapter was Jesus being transfigured on the mountain, and that event. And so that's just where we were last week, and we carry on. So that happened. They come down off the mountain, and then let's pick up in verse 14. And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. So a bit of a scene when he and the three come down. Immediately when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. And he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So Jesus has been gone for a period of time. And as he comes back, the disciples have a bit of a situation on their hands. And it's described here for us. A man has brought his son. From Matthew's account, we know it's his only son who has, as it says here, a mute spirit, or he was possessed by a demon. And as we read, it was a pretty dramatic display that went on when this demon would throw this boy into a fit, if you will. So kind of hard to picture maybe us sitting here now, but if we think about it, be quite a scene, a lot of commotion going on. So this is what Jesus comes down the mountain to find. And so the disciples, I sympathize with them. They've got this dramatic situation, and they're probably trying whatever worked before. And remember, in chapter 6 of Mark, they had been sent out, and they went out, and they cast out demons, and they preached the gospel, and they healed the sick at that time. But here they're faced with a situation that whatever worked before is not working now. And thankfully, Jesus shows up. And that's it. Thinking of it this way, the man brings his son to the disciples. The disciples, they're unsuccessful, which is disappointing. But at least he brought the son to the disciples, and where the disciples are, Jesus will show up. And I hope that, well, that is true today. If we're true disciples of the Lord, we're going to be near to Jesus. So the thing is to remember to turn to him quickly with the situation. So here's Jesus arriving on the scene. Verse 19. He answered him and said, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." I'm not sure exactly how Jesus said this. I wonder if it was with a bit of a sigh or how he said this, but it's pretty clear what he's saying. Where's your faith? How long do I need to put up with this? Thankfully, our Lord is very gracious and compassionate and patient. But the heavenly perspective sees things through the eyes of faith, and the worldly perspective does not. So he states the obvious here, which is there's faith. Faith is lacking in this situation. Verse 20, then they brought him to him, the boy to Jesus. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. Like I said, quite a scene. And there's a crowd, and there's commotion. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." He implores Jesus. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." So this is quite a situation. Just trying to picture, it's commotion, it's chaos, very dramatic. One thing I note here is that Jesus, while this is going on, like picture this boy convulsed on the ground, foaming at the mouth, and Jesus is not rattled. He asks a question. How long has this been going on? He's got a conversation going with the Father. And so this is not shaking him. He's not wondering what to do or how this may or may not turn out. And I certainly appreciate the attention that Jesus gives to the Father before he casts out this demon. And I wonder if this wasn't the best thing for that father, as opposed to the disciples casting the demon out, and then this whole interaction does not happen. And we'll see later in our text, who knows, if the disciples had cast out the demon in the state they were in, which is, we'll see, arguing about who's the greatest, they may just have taken the credit for themselves anyways, or to some degree. So Jesus says, and it's such a simple statement, but this is very key. He says, "Bring him to me. Bring the boy to me." And I believe it's very easy with the situations we face in life to forget to bring them to the Lord. And so we try and fix them ourselves. And of course, this father had already set out to find Jesus, and he wasn't there and had to wait and all that. But Jesus says, "Bring him to me." So, something to remember. Trouble in life, bring it to the Lord. Good times in life, still bring it to the Lord. Praise him. Don't think the times of blessing or less challenge are because of our own wisdom But thank the Lord for that. Thank the Lord for each and every season. So he's brought to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't just immediately heal him. He does respond to the plea for compassion and action. But he does make the statement, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, which in context is in response, I believe, to the fact that there was a lack of faith in the whole situation, whether it's the disciples or the Father himself, the crowd, as verse 19 says. O faithless generation. That includes, I would say, everyone present and more. And I wonder how often that would be the Lord's comment on us. Not to be trying to be heavy, but how often do we live not by faith, but by sight? And I kind of think Jesus' exasperation, if you will, is because if we have the heavenly perspective, it's also clear. Live by faith, not by sight. Not necessarily natural to us, however. So Jesus does have the statement, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And then it's the response of the Father that gets me. Immediately the father of the child cried out with tears. So he's struck deeply by this. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. What is he really saying there? I think it speaks to the conflict that can be within us. Lord, I believe. And then we look at the situation and go, but this is so big. I believe, but surely you won't perform this miracle for me. Or whatever it is, it's the belief and the faith, but yet there's that underlying or coming from the side, maybe, I don't know. And I think there's legitimate things that we may wrestle with, such as timing and the Lord's will. It's not his will that everything happen when we want it to happen or as we want it to happen. But we're still called to have faith. If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. But the state of this man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. So I think that's a statement. It speaks to me. I want to believe. I do believe. I want to believe. Lord, I need help. So, struggling with faith, not sure you can muster enough faith. Well, it's only faith the size of a mustard seed. It doesn't cause us to move mountains, but the one who can move mountains will respond to that faith. So I think there's an honesty with this father, and it strikes him. I wonder if in all of that, there might have been a certain amount of, why can't these disciples heal my son? They should be able to heal my son. What's wrong with them? They don't have enough faith. But Jesus makes it very personal here. What about your faith? And that's what I see with this father. It strikes him, I need to believe, and I struggle to believe, but yet I believe. So I don't know if you can relate to that, but I certainly can. And so the question, day to day, and as we face situations, where are we at in our belief or our faith, our trust in the Lord? So where are we? And then there's a, well, where would I like to be? Well, I suspect most of us would like to be those who are, you know, kind of the heroes of the faith, in the sense that we live, we're people of faith. But how will we become that? Well, step by step, obedience to the Lord and seeking Him and learning from Him. Fellowshipping and encouraging one another, these things will help us grow in faith. Take the small steps of faith one by one, and we'll grow stronger and stronger. Verse 25, when Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to a deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. And he became as one dead, so that many said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? Kind of like, it seemed pretty easy for you. What happened for us? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. All right, so Jesus casts out the demon. We've seen before, the demons obey Jesus. They are subject to him. It's not like some battle where it's like, okay, who's going to win here? You know, Jesus wins. Colossians chapter 2, and so much of Colossians is just such an awesome book for pointing to Jesus and his position, who he is, preeminent, the one in him whom all things consist. But chapter 2, 9 and 10, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And there's other verses in Colossians prior to those that point to Jesus being supreme, preeminent over all. And this includes the forces of darkness. So the demons may not want to obey him, but they will. Now, I understand in all that they're fallen and reject Jesus as Lord, but they understand positionally where he is and he has authority. So it's good for us to know that. And while we don't have authority over demons in Jesus, we do. Or he does, as we operate in faith. So the disciples ask Jesus, basically, when they get him alone, okay, what went wrong for us? And Jesus says these words, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. So what does this mean? Well, first of all, it seems some of the battles are harder than others, or a greater challenge than others in the spiritual realm. Jesus mentions prayer and fasting. So prayer and fasting, these are disciplines, and I call them disciplines because they are, as is reading the word, even fellowshipping together. Certain things are disciplines, things that we are called to practice in obedience to the Lord. So prayer and fasting, these are disciplines that they're quite often hard to practice with consistency. And I'll admit, one of the ones on my list of difficult is fasting. And it's kind of strange in a sense. When I think about it, I'll skip all kinds of meals if I'm focused on something, like work or something like that. But if I'm purposely not eating to seek the Lord, it seems I want to think about food, right? So it can be hard. But hard doesn't mean bad. In fact, Jesus points to these being practices that are good and beneficial, prayer and fasting. So the spiritual battle can get very intense. And an intense attack, think of an actual battlefield, an intense attack demands an intense response, not a half-hearted response. And even more helpful than that in the response, intense preparation for the battle is needed. So looking at our text, the disciples, so they're faced with this demonic situation. Fair to say they didn't know what to do, or they thought they did for a short amount of time and then realized they didn't. And Jesus isn't around. I'm pretty sure at the beginning of that day, the disciples, they didn't have on their schedule, cast out demon from such and such boy. It's going to be tough. Let's get prepared. No, they didn't know what was coming that day, just like we don't know what's coming on any given day. And so when Jesus talks about prayer and fasting, I believe he's talking about a practice of seeking him faithfully with intention and then being prepared for what we don't know what's around the corner. It's tough. Obviously, if we get hit by a situation, the best thing to do is turn to the Lord, fall on our knees. But there's times when maybe that situation wouldn't be quite so chaotic if we had been on our knees before it happened. So I believe Jesus is talking about a practice in this area. And we might say, well, how many demonic situations are around us? You know, I'm not likely to face this. Well, I believe there's all kinds of demonic activity around us. Now, it may not look, you know, it may be rare that we see this exactly. But here's the thing. There are people in our lives, many of them who, if not, they may not be possessed, but they may be oppressed. And, okay, maybe they're not oppressed, but certainly they're deceived. And all kind of adding up to the enemy's handiwork is we can see it. We can see evidence of it in their lives, sometimes maybe in our lives. So the question is, do you see evidence of the enemy at work? Anywhere, perhaps, in this world, or even within people we love and care for? I would say we don't have to look too far to see evidences of that. So what should we do? In context of what we're looking at, bring them to the Lord in prayer, and even take it to that difficult level of fasting, actually missing a meal, or however the Lord leads in that. With fasting, I do believe, with all these things, there is a way to do them wrong, in the sense of out of the wrong heart. And of course, the Pharisees seemed to be good at this. And so the most important thing, I believe, is having a heart of seeking the Lord and being intentional and serious and pressing in. So prayer can add in fasting. And I believe it's saying, Lord, I'm serious about this. This isn't just a casual, I'm throwing up a prayer. We'll see where it lands and I'll carry on. But it's, no, I understand this is a battle and I'm gonna invest in this very intentionally. My thought is, on that given day, the disciples were not spiritually prepared for the battle, and because of that, we're not operating in the strength of faith and strong belief. And that can very easily happen to us. We're living, we're walking by sight, eyes on the material, and forgetting the spiritual. So, strong encouragement here to seek the Lord faithfully and have that strong desire to walk by faith, with eyes of faith. All right, verse 30. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and were afraid to ask him. We've looked at this previously, where Jesus has told the disciples, like, point blank, there's not much confusion here in the words. I am going to be betrayed. I will be killed. And I will rise on the third day. He said it to them before. Peter rebuked him for it. Peter got rebuked for that. Get behind me, Satan. My point being, they've had a little bit of time to try and process. I'm sure they had some discussions off in a corner somewhere. What is he talking about? He can't die? Like, what? Clearly he's serious. He gets upset when we try and stop him. Right? But they still don't understand. That's the point. Jesus says it again. They don't understand. When it was happening, they didn't understand. My observation with that is, when we have a certain, let's call it a box that we put God in, and we've built it strong, it can be really hard to break away from that. And so they had a pretty clear picture of what they wanted the Messiah to be and do. And it was very hard for them to shake it. But they did. In their faithfulness to the Lord, some bumps in the road, but faithfulness to the Lord and his faithfulness to them, these disciples who could not understand eventually understood very well what this meant. Verse 33. Then he came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" They didn't think he was listening, obviously. 34, but they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and a servant of all." And he took a little child and set him in the midst of them, When he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." So we see the link between Jesus and the Father there. And, well, 33 and 34. So there, I don't know if Jesus was ahead or somewhere else, but he was close enough to hear, or the reality is he knows. So they're discussing, well, they're arguing, they're not discussing, who would be the greatest? And isn't this just human nature? Such a picture of it. They've just had a fairly significant failure when Jesus is away for, I don't know how long, but a relatively short amount of time. And to go with many of their other failures, but obviously they've had some successes by God's grace, enough so to really think they were something special. And perhaps this speaks to of Jesus, the way he treated people, that every one of them felt significant, but then took it in a wrong direction. So they argue about who's the greatest. And I look at this and go, well, first, it's like the disciples, they just don't get it. And it can kind of be hard on them. They're so slow. But if I stop, think about myself, pretty slow as well, right? I mean, if you really think about it, how many times do we think things, say things, do things, and if we kind of traced it back, would probably in there would be the fact that we either think we're the greatest or want to be the greatest, or at the very least, we are better than those guys over there. It happens. So, it's good to want to be great in the kingdom, but it's really good to understand what that actually looks like. And it doesn't look like the same thing as being great in the world. So, they're arguing about it. And then Jesus, we see, well, he wanted to address this. That's why he asked the question. He knew what they were talking about. So they don't say anything. And he sits, says at 35, and he sat down. So Jesus sat down. Tradition then was if a rabbi was teaching, generally they would sit down. And so he sits down. I think that meant, okay, we're going to stop and we're going to talk about this right now. And he tells them point blank, if anyone desires to be first, he or she shall be last of all. So if you want to be first, you're going to be last in line and servant of all. Not some, but all. And Jesus, one thing here is, we know it, but we need to note it. He's not being hypocritical. He left the Father's right hand to walk the earth. If that isn't stepping into last place, I don't know what is. You know, walking with mankind and then dying the death he did on the cross. And he served, willingly served the least. We see here Jesus sits down and kind of puts them in the classroom for a little bit of time. And I look at it and I think, you know, I think this is true of, well, everyone who's a follower of Jesus. There's times where I think he just stops us. We may not realize that he is. And he's got us in a particular classroom for a season, and he's teaching us. And I'll admit there's times when I've got the strong sense he's teaching me something. I'm just not sure what classroom I'm in at the moment. No, there's a lesson here somewhere. Lord, help me get it, because I want out. But God is gracious to us. He will teach us along through life, if we're willing. And the disciples, notice, they stopped. It seems probably obvious, like what else would they do? But they did. They didn't carry on and not listen. So Jesus gives a lesson here on what it is to be great in the kingdom. So you want to be great in the kingdom. And he's probably thinking, you have no idea what you're asking. Although it's a good thing. But here's what it looks like. It looks like being last. Least, last, servant of all, humble, of no reputation. Things like that. Those are qualities of Jesus. So those are the qualities that we're to take on or be transformed. Those are to be transformed into our lives if we're going to be great servants in the kingdom. We should note that when it comes to serving, so you say being a servant of all, it doesn't say be a doormat to all. It doesn't say be manipulated by all, but be a servant of all. And so that's probably a topic we could expand on a bit, which with time we won't today. But I will say this: it's serving as the Lord directs, with humility and grace, with Christ-likeness. It doesn't mean doing everything that everybody wants. True servanthood is done willingly. Jesus willingly came to the earth. He was not forced. He submitted to the Father's will, but that's still willingly. He was not manipulated into it. So if we want to know how to be a servant, look at the character of Jesus, his actions, his motivation, and that will start to build a picture of what it is to be a servant. Certainly it's not jumping into the front of the line. Deny self, pick up your cross and follow me, is what Jesus said. All right, then Jesus went on and he talked about a little child. Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Children at the time, and certainly in the setting of our text, I think it's fair to say we're to be seen and not heard. Maybe preferably not seen either, but certainly not the center of attention. For the, let's say, the great disciples, since greatness was on their mind, their own position was on their mind, a child would have seemed unimportant to the situation, without much to contribute to the kingdom business that they were about. And so Jesus points out and I think they were guilty of this because Jesus points it out. You know, even when you receive one of these little children in my name, you receive me. Your act of kindness to them. You're serving those who cannot give you anything in return. And I think often we can be tempted or guilty of almost tripping over each other to get the attention of those deemed important. But how about the unassuming or the unimportant or the untouchable in a sense or whatever it might be? Those we have nothing in common with. Or those who can offer nothing in return. So Jesus says to be greatest is to in the kingdom is to be the servant of all. And that's not an easy thing. But Jesus doesn't ask us to do anything that he didn't do himself as an example for us. We'll do a few more verses here. 38, now John answered him saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. John was probably trying to be helpful here. Jesus will address this. It kind of looks like some of that we are better attitude is still hanging around there with John as he says this. Basically saying he was casting out demons, but he's not one of our group. He can't be doing this right. He needs to stop. If he's not right here with us, he must be against us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So, John perhaps had already formed in his mind at least we are the greatest denomination kind of mindset, and this guy didn't belong. And Jesus makes a very good point here. Someone who's involved in a miracle in Jesus' name, so recognizing it's Jesus that's doing the miracle, won't soon forget him. In fact, whether it's a miracle, like casting out a demon, as John references, or giving water to the thirsty, as Jesus points to, if it's done in Jesus' name, he recognizes that. So done in Jesus' name, so done, I believe. So what does that mean? Well, done in faith, done in belief, done in such a way that it lines up with Jesus' character and actions. If all that's happening, that probably person is probably following Jesus. There's a pretty good chance. And for John or one of us to dive into a situation without even knowing the person and then rebuke them for it because we're not sure is wrong. And so Jesus corrects John in this. Most likely the rest of the disciples were in his corner on this one, just rather than Peter speaking up, it was John this time. Jesus said, we're on the same team. Like that guy you rebuked, you shouldn't have done that. He's actually following instructions. He's not against us. He's for us. I think this ties in with wanting to be great in the kingdom of God. Probably don't friendly fire your teammates, right? Those who are on your side. This is not a good trait in the battle to take out or oppose those on the Lord's side. And I do think it's easy enough done without, I would say, intentionally wanting that to be the end result. But perhaps trying to do good, stand on truth, that kind of thing, and diving into something. Think of Peter. You know, we've looked at Peter a bit, different things he does. I think it's the diving into things without praying about it and thinking about it and seeing if the Lord's actually directing it. For us, and really Jesus is forbidding, like saying don't, yeah, he's being gentle with it really, but it's, you know, don't do that. We must stand firm on the truth, so we don't want to negotiate on that. However, it is possible to really want to stand on the truth and then correct or rebuke people that are also following the Lord. It just, their situation's a little different than us. So what would I say on this? Prayer is talking to the Lord. So in our text, John talks to Jesus after he rebukes a man. Better if he had talked to Jesus before he did. And so I think that example for us would be run things by the Lord before diving in. Sound advice for all situations, really, isn't it? So easy to forget. I got it. It's black and white. It's totally logical. I'll run with it. Ever done that? I have. And then found out, oh, hang on. Not so black and white. I missed something there somewhere. So, remembering to check in with the Lord. All right. Wrapping up. So, John, he's correcting. Yeah, there's a bit of that, you know, we're better, I think. And correcting and rebuking, and Jesus says, no, be careful about that. Ephesians 4:15 and 16 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So this is just a couple verses out of a passage. But I bring it up because when John rebukes this person, or when the disciples are speaking of being the greatest, they're forgetting, something called humility. They're forgetting to turn to the Lord. John was forgetting to speak the truth in love. And when we do this, when we speak the truth in love, the result is we grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I really like those verses in Ephesians. They point to speaking the truth in love, and through that process, growing closer to the Lord together. And this really is the key. In all that we've covered this morning, in all these different situations, draw close to the Lord, seek Him diligently, and this will affect the outcome of situations for the better by far. So, we are to speak the truth in love. We are to be servants. The disciples wanted to be great in the kingdom. They had it kind of twisted around, but the desire to be a part of the kingdom and significant in it, I don't believe that's a bad thing, but it's understanding what it is. It's serving. And then when those, well, not just when the challenging things happen, but prior to, the practice of seeking the Lord diligently. And the Lord will work miracles through it. To me, it just makes sense, and it's hard to do because it is a discipline. It just makes sense to be prepared for the battle. But when we don't have it scheduled, you kind of go, yeah, I got it. I'll carry on, right? But let's go to the Lord and practice seeking Him and practice bringing others. The enemy, we can see, take a little time and think about it. The enemy is active, so the battle is real. So then are we engaged, and how can we better engage in the battle and in the kingdom? So prayer and fasting, that's one way that we saw in our text today. I'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray we'd be encouraged to have faith. And Lord, like the man said in the text, help us with our faith, our belief. We believe, but we need help to believe. And I'm thankful, Lord, you're gracious to provide that. I pray, Lord, we'd see growth, see steps in our own faithfulness in seeking you. As you are faithful, Lord, help us to be faithful as well. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I pray that you would pour that out in abundance on each and every one of us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.